I want to read for us again from John's Gospel, the 13th chapter. I will read verses 31 to 35. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I will be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then I also want to read from John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." And then I also want to read for us from Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter, verses 42 to 45, Jesus' instructions to his disciples after they have been arguing about who would be the greatest. "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" This is the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we pray that today we might enter into the upper room of your heavenly sanctuary, that you might speak your truth to us, that we might hear and receive it with believing hearts, that we might know the love that you have for your Son and that your Son has for us, and that we might in turn share that love with one another. Speak and work powerfully today, O great God. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. At the table, we are reminded of our utter dependence upon God. Three times each day, God reminds us that our lives are sustained by His gifts, gifts that come to us through the efforts of others. Strangers will never know. Tilled the soil, planted the seed, and harvested the wheat. A truck driver will never meet, delivered it to be baked by a baker that we'll never know. And it's sold to us by a grocer that we most likely do not know. God has served us through many people to give us our daily bread. But that's not all. Everything we eat is dead. And so we might wonder, how does dead food sustain life? That's a question scientists can't answer. But the Nicene Creed answers it. In the Nicene Creed, we confess that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. The Holy Spirit gives us the gift of life through the gifts He brings to our table. The table is indeed a very special place. Around the table, we share a meal together. At the table, we share our lives. We share our stories. We become one. At the table, we receive God's gifts and God's life. At the table, we enjoy each other's company. At the table, we not only enjoy being with our children, we teach our children manners, the very building blocks of civilization. At the table, we laugh and joke together. We cry and grieve together. The table is a place of communion and community. And so it's not surprising Jesus chose the table as the place, the supreme place where He would reveal in the fullest possible way why He came. All Jesus is to us and all Jesus does for us comes to expression in a dinnertime meal with His friends. As William Willimon says, something about the Trinity loves to show up at dinner time. God loves dinner time. He loves meal time. When Jesus gathers with His disciples around the table, we get a glimpse of what Willimon calls the everydayness of God. A God who comes to us to meet us at our table, to be with us at the table, is a God who seeks our fellowship in the most mundane realities of human life. Jesus is God with us. In Jesus, God meets us on our own turf, at our own tables. Jesus comes near to us to share Himself with us. He comes to eat and drink with us, even to be our food and drink in the Eucharist. Jesus ate and drank with sinners in His earthly ministry, and He still eats and drinks with sinners. This is the good news. Now, when we read John chapter 13, we step into the upper room with Jesus and His disciples. What Jesus did for His disciples that night around the table helps us to understand all He has done for us. In verse 1, we're told by John, the narrator, that Jesus knows His hour has come. Several times prior to this point in John's Gospel, we've been told that His hour was not yet, but now His hour has arrived. The decisive moment is here. And so how is Jesus going to spend the last hour of His life? How will He spend this last hour before His betrayal, trial, and death? He's going to spend it in the best way possible, in the best place possible. He's going to spend it at the table with friends. John then moves on to describe Jesus' work, really summarizing His whole biography, His whole ministry in terms of descent and ascent. Jesus comes down and then He goes back up. John describes this in verses 2 through 4. Jesus knows the Father has given all things into His hands. He knows all authority is His. He knows that He has come from God, that is, He has come from heaven to earth. And He knows He's going to God. He's going to move back from earth to heaven. He descends in order to reascend. He descends to earth in order to reclaim it and redeem it for God. And then He ascends to heaven again, now bringing His people with Him. He will return to His Father now with His people in tow, bringing His disciples along with Him into His heavenly glory. We couldn't reach up to God on our own, so God descended and came to us in order to lift us up. This is really a summary of everything Jesus does for us. But then Jesus begins to act out this whole biography, this whole personal history with His action at the table. This whole descent, ascent pattern is acted out by Jesus as He steps down from His place of honor at the head of the table. And as He takes off His royal garments and grabs a servant's towel and water basin and gets down on His knees to wash the disciples' feet. You know, the feet are the lowest part of the body. And Jesus gets underneath the feet of His disciples in order to wash them. Now, of course, it's well known that foot washing was a constant need in the ancient world, where you walked along dusty, dirty, dung-filled streets. It was a job. Foot washing was a job for the lowest of the low. It's a job you would give to the lowest slave. The low man on the totem pole, so to speak, would get this job. If you were in a Jewish setting, a Gentile slave would normally take this kind of job. But in this case, the one who is highest, the highest one at the table, takes the lowest role. Jesus flips the script. Jesus is the king, but He acts as a servant. The king becomes a servant. This is the king on His knees. In fact, this is God on His knees. God washing feet. God in the flesh, stooping as low as it is humanly possible to go. God acting in humility. See, throughout His ministry, Jesus has spoken in parables, but now He performs a parable. He acts a parable. When Jesus comes to His hour, when God in the flesh comes to His hour, the climactic moment of His ministry, what happens? The disciples thought they knew how this hour was going to go. They thought they knew the script for this hour. If this is the great moment, then this means that His hour is going to be the time of His great coronation. It means that the king is going to enter into all his kingly glory. He's going to slaughter his enemies and put his enemies under his feet. He's going to pound his chest. The disciples were expecting a show of greatness and glory. But that's not what Jesus does. His hour instead is marked by humble service. He has all authority, and yet he makes himself slave of all. He has the highest position and the greatest honor and all power. But he uses this position and this power to bless others. Not to demand service of others, but to offer service. According to Psalm 110, the disciples expected Jesus to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And he will do that in due time. But here in the upper room, he puts himself at the feet of his disciples. He puts himself under the feet. Even of his enemy, the one who will betray him, Judas. Jesus washes the feet of his betrayer. Talk about loving your enemies. Here it is. Jesus tenderly washes the feet of Judas. There are other passages that talk about the Messiah's feet in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15 and Psalm 8:6 are passages that speak of Messiah putting his enemies under his feet and putting creation under his feet. What Jesus does in the upper room is a shocking reversal of expectations as the Son of Man throws himself at the feet of his disciples in order to cleanse them. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest in Israel would go into the most holy place to cleanse the Lord's footstool. The Lord's footstool was the Ark of the Covenant. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place to cleanse the Lord's footstool. But here the Lord cleanses the feet of his people. Again, it's a kind of role reversal. The greatest role reversal imaginable. Well, what's the meaning of this action? Well, it's twofold. First, it means that Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is also, we could say, the Word made deed. He came to act, and he came to act in such a way as to save sinners, to save his people. He came to wash us. He came to cleanse us. He came to enter into the deepest and darkest crevices of your life. Places so dirty, you don't even want to go there yourself. But Jesus came to cleanse those deep and dark, dirty places in your life. See, we are all sinners. And as sinners, we are in need of continual cleansing. Even after our conversion and our baptisms, even as Christians, we are sinners in need of His cleansing ministry. The men sitting at that table with Jesus that night were a mess. And let me tell you, the people sitting at your table here tonight are a mess. Look around at the table, the people you're with. Every single one of them is a mess. Eugene Peterson has said, everyone has problems with the church because every congregation is full of sinners, and what's worse, every congregation is pastored by a sinner. But we're stuck with the church because there is no other place to be a Christian. That means we are stuck with one another's messes. Christians are sinners. The church is the fellowship of the broken. It's so important to understand this and remember this. You don't clean yourself up so you can come to Jesus. No, you come to Jesus a dirty mess, and He begins this process of cleaning you, of cleaning you up, of forgiving you and transforming you. And this cleansing ministry of Jesus really frees us to be honest. It frees us to be honest about our own dirt, the own messes that we have, our own messes in our own lives, because we know Jesus will ultimately cleanse that dirt. He'll clean up that mess. And it allows us to be honest with one another's messes because we can see that Jesus is at work. What all this means, of course, is that the foot washing points to the cross. Indeed, that's what Jesus, I think, really gets at in that cryptic verse, verse 7, where Jesus says, "What I am doing you cannot understand now, but afterward," that is, after the cross, "you will understand." The cross and the foot washing go together. They explain one another. They interpret one another. But there's another aspect to this. Jesus is not only showing us what He will do, He's showing us what we are to do as well as His disciples. So the passage here really moves from what Jesus has done to what we are to do. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus never says to his disciples things like, think about me, or meditate on me. Those are good things. Good to think about Jesus, good to meditate on Jesus. But Jesus doesn't command that. Jesus says things like, follow me. He says, obey me, even love me. He gives us things to do. And here we see Jesus wants his actions at the table to be a model for our lives. What Jesus does for his disciples is a pattern for the Christian community. Jesus is a Savior who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But he is also our example who empowers us to do as he has done. He is the way, and he shows us the way. Indeed, Jesus says in verses 14 through 16, he says, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. For servants are not greater than their master, and messengers are not greater than the one who sends them. In other words, we not only are to believe the words Jesus says, we are to do as he does. The Christian life is a life of imitation. We imitate Jesus. His upper room act is designed to shape the life of the church in a particular way. It is to define the Christian life. It's to define the culture of the Christian community. You know, John's gospel up to this point has had a lot to say about love. It's often called the gospel of love because it has so much to say about love. But here in the upper room, John's gospel shows us what love looks like. It's not just a word, it's a deed. Jesus says, do this, do what I do, follow my example. What I have done for you, do for each other. The way I have served you is the way you are to serve others. You know, you've heard the golden rule. We all know the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, here we have what we could call the upper room rule. Do unto others as Jesus has done unto you. That's the rule and standard of the Christian life. You know, a lot of times we hear, we're warned about things. We're warned, don't try this at home. You know, don't try this at home. That's kind of a standard warning, right? Well, here Jesus is saying, try this at home. Try this kind of love at home. Try out this kind of love with your family. Try this at home. Try it at work. Try it in your neighborhood. Try it in your church. Try it everywhere you go. Jesus' love is the source and model of the Christian life. And really, this Jesus says this here in John 13, but it really is a theme he keeps coming back to in his upper room teaching, which stretches all the way through John 16. What's interesting is that when Jesus goes on to talk about his love for us as his disciples, he continually roots his love for us in the Father's love for him, as though there is a chain of love moving from Father to Son to the disciples. In other words, Jesus receives love from his Father and then passes that love on to us. And then we are to pass that love on to one another. So in John 15:9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Jesus takes his model for love from the Father, and then he loves us in the same way, and now calls on us to love each other that way as well. See, our love for others is rooted in Jesus' love for us, and his love for us is rooted in the Father's love for him. As the Father has loved the Son, and as the Son has loved us, so we are to love one another. Jesus continually traces this love back to his Father. Jesus is always bringing the Father's love into it. The Father loves us in loving his Son. We come to share in the same communion the Son has with his Father. The Father's love flows to us through the love of the Son. And that same love is to flow out from each of us to one another. The Son's love for us must flow out to others. We're to love others as we have been loved. Having been loved, we love others. You know, the truth is, you cannot love others unless you know Christ's love for you. Only those who are loved can love. Only those who are loved well can show love to others. You know, there's a saying that counselors sometimes use. They say, hurt people hurt people. If you're a hurting individual, you're going to end up hurting others. And that's certainly true. People who do the most damage to others are often people who have been wounded and damaged by others themselves. But it's also true, loved people love others. If you're not loved, you can't love others. Indeed, you've got to be filled with love, and your love for others is the overflow. As you're filled with love to the brim, and as that love begins to overflow, you can love others. You have to receive love in order to give love. And that's why Jesus never just gives us the bare command to love one another. He always says, love as I have loved you. As I have loved you, that's how you should love one another. Our love for one another finds its source in Jesus' love for us, which finds its source in the Father's love for the Son. It's interesting what happens in John 15, the part of it that I read for us a few minutes ago. Jesus repeats this command for us to love one another a couple of times in John 15. In John 15, 12 and 17, this is kind of a self-contained section. In verses 12 and 17, he gives us this command to love each other. Verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, he says, these things I command you, that you love one another. But then in the middle, in between those two commands, in verses 13 to 16, he explains how he has loved us. It's kind of like a love sandwich. The two outer pieces of the sandwich are these commands for us to love one another. In the middle, Jesus gives his description of how he has loved us. And this is how he puts it. He says, there's no greater love. He says, there's greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. And then he says to his disciples, you are my friends. Which is amazing. You know, in the Old Testament, there was only people like Abraham and Moses who were called God's friends. But now God in Christ befriends all of us. Because God in Christ lays down his life for all of us. And what's the point? Having been befriended by Jesus, we can befriend others. Because he laid down his life for us, we can lay our lives down for one another. Because he has loved us, we can love each other. Our love finds its source in his love for us. And it's not enough to just know intellectually about Jesus' love, you know, some kind of abstract, theological kind of way. We have to actually experience it. We have to embrace this love Jesus offers us. Jesus, in fact, in the same context in John 15, commands us to abide in his love. He says, abide in my love. It means you have to open yourself up to receiving his love. I'll even put it this way. You have to let him love you. You have to let him wash you. You have to let him befriend you. Then you can go and love and befriend others. But unless you receive his love first, you're not going to be able to give love. Unless you receive his love first, you're going to be running on empty. And all your attempts at loving others are just going to fizzle out. You're not going to get very far because you don't have any gas to run on. What empowers your love for others is Jesus' love for you. We need Jesus' love as the source of our love. Why must we have his love as the source of our love? Because, let's face it, loving others is hard. It's hard work to love others. To love others means leaving your place of honor. It means putting on a servant's robe. It means grabbing a towel and getting your hands dirty, washing feet. It means getting into the dirty places in the lives of others. It means you've got to be willing to lose your life in service for others. And nobody wants to lose. Nobody wants to lose. Nobody wants to be called a loser by Donald Trump, right? Donald Trump has taught us that. Nobody wants to be a loser. But Jesus teaches us the only way to win is to lose. Because in losing your life, you find it. As you lose your life in love for the brethren, you find true life. And all your loss becomes gain. You know, in the kingdom of God, humility is always our secret weapon. Humility is our secret weapon because humility is really the catalyst that drives this sacrificial love. Pride says to others, serve me. Pride makes demands on others. Pride feeds selfishness and self-absorption. Pride says, I deserve this, and I deserve that, and I deserve to be treated better. Humility says, let me serve you. Humility looks for needs to meet. Humility feeds self-giving love. Humility feeds a life of sacrifice. And that's why humility is the gospel's secret weapon. What did the disciples not anticipate? They did not anticipate a Messiah, indeed a God incarnate, who would come and act in humility. The white witch knew nothing of the deeper magic that would be unleashed when Aslan allowed himself to be strapped to the stone table as a sacrifice in place of the traitor Edmund. It never occurred to Sauron that the hobbits would try to destroy the ring of power rather than wield its power to their own advantage for themselves. And it never occurred to the disciples that Jesus could enter into His kingly glory through suffering, through serving, through dying. It never occurred to them that by losing His life, He could win the victory over death for us. The disciples thought they knew all about glory and greatness. They thought they knew how to define glory and greatness. They were wrong. It's interesting, as you read the Gospels, you find the disciples continually arguing amongst themselves over who would be the greatest when the kingdom comes. In Mark 10, Jesus predicts His suffering and His death, and they are on the way to Jerusalem where He will die. And immediately after Jesus makes His prediction of His cross, the disciples begin to dispute amongst themselves over who will be the greatest. In Luke's Gospel, they have the same argument, the same conversation at the Lord's table. It's even more ironic. Right after eating the bread and drinking the cup, and right before the Son of God goes out into the night to be slaughtered as a sacrifice for sin, the disciples are arguing over greatness. The only argument over greatness they should have been having is over who is the greatest sinner. But instead they argue over who is the greatest, who will get the most glory. They get into an argument over honor and greatness at the table of all places. They dispute about greatness at the very table where Jesus has just offered them His body and His blood as a sign of the sacrifice He is about to offer. On both of those occasions, in Mark 10 as they're making their way to Jerusalem, in Luke 22 as they are seated at the table in the upper room, Jesus defines for His disciples what true greatness is. He says, greatness is found in serving. Honor and glory run downhill. Honor and glory flow downhill to those who stoop and serve. Oh, Jesus doesn't object to pursuing greatness. Jesus wants His disciples to be great. Jesus wants you to be great. Jesus says to you, go be great! Go be great. That's His exhortation to you. But know this, greatness is found in sacrificial service and self-giving love and humble mercy. When you're first in and last out, when you laugh in the face of sacrifices, when you call it a joy to bear others' burdens, when you rejoice to wash dirty feet, this is glory. This is true greatness. To be truly and lastingly and deeply great is to see that greatness is defined in terms of sacrifice. Do not forget the secret of the gospel, the secret weapon of the gospel. This kind of humility, we win by losing. When we are weak, then we are strong. Indeed, we're often concerned about our weaknesses. It's probably our strengths we ought to be more concerned about, because our strengths are dangerous for us, because our strengths create blind spots. And our strengths lead us to overestimate ourselves. No, as Jesus says to Paul, it's in our weakness that He reveals His perfect strength. We're called to pursue greatness, but we're called to pursue greatness in the way of Jesus. By serving others, by loving others. And not just by knowing about these things, not just knowing about what Jesus has done for us, but by actually doing these things ourselves, putting this kind of love into practice. Francis Schaeffer said, there is nothing more ugly than orthodoxy without compassion. Nothing uglier than knowing the truth without practicing love. Now, Martin Luther King Jr. said, everybody can be great because anybody can be a servant. That's the secret of the gospel. Can you serve as Jesus has served? Can you love as Jesus has loved you? Can you bear with the messiness of the Christian community? Can you admit your own messiness? And can you not be repulsed by the messiness of others? You know, some churches don't do this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little book, Life Together, talked about churches that become pious fellowships. Fellowships of the pious or of the righteous, where nobody's really permitted to be a sinner. And nobody's really allowed to have a struggle. Everybody pretends to have clean feet. Everybody pretends to have their act together. He says the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. Then he says, but the fact is, we are sinners. Can we admit we have dirty feet? And can we set out to create a community of love and grace where we can admit we have dirty feet and where we can get to work cleansing one another's feet with the grace of the gospel and with the blood of Christ? Can we be the kind of church where you don't have to pose as something you're not? You know, in a real church, people shouldn't have to pretend, because a real church should be a place of grace. A real church should have a culture of grace where people can admit their faults and their flaws and their sins. A place where it's okay to struggle. You don't have to hide your sin or pretend all is well. We can be honest about the messes in our own lives and the lives of others because we're committed to loving one another through them. We are committed to loving one another's feet with the love of Jesus. Now, Maundy Thursday is supposed to be a community-building event, and I trust it's been that tonight, as you've enjoyed this time of fellowship around the table, and as we're about to celebrate the Eucharist together. But there's one other aspect of Maundy Thursday I want to bring out really quickly, and then we'll be done. I want to close with this. Maundy Thursday is not only a community-building event, it's also supposed to be a missional event. An event that extends the outreach and mission of the church. In John 13, again, Jesus says we're to love one another. We're to love each other as He loves each of us. We're to follow His example of service. But then He adds this. He says, this is how the world will know you are My disciples. Our love for each other not only makes a powerful impression on other members of the body of Christ, it makes a powerful impression on the world around us. We're to love one another in visible, tangible ways that the world can see. Gandhi once said that if Christians lived out the message of Jesus, there would be no Hindus left in India. They'd all convert. They would find that kind of love and that kind of life and that kind of community so attractive they wouldn't be able to resist it. I want you to consider how you can love more fully and more faithfully right where you are. How you can try this at home, so to speak. How you can try to put this love into practice, seek to put this love into practice in your life day by day. I just talked about Gandhi in India. Let me talk about Mother Teresa, the missionary to India. Mother Teresa was famous for her life of service to the untouchables in Calcutta. Calcutta was and is one of the dirtiest, most filthy, most impoverished and disease-ridden cities in the world. A lot of dirty feet in Calcutta, a lot of dirty everything in Calcutta. One time, Mother Teresa received a letter from a woman who was interested in coming and joining in the work there in Calcutta. And Mother Teresa declined the offer. She wrote back to the woman, she said, go find your own Calcutta. Go find people right where you are, people with dirty feet, and wash them. Spread Christ's love right where you are. In the very radius of your present community, there are all kinds of people who need Christ's love. Go and reach them with His love. This is actually what she said. I should read it in full from the letter. This is what she wrote. She said, stay where you are. Find your own Calcutta. Find the sick, the suffering, and the lonely right there where you are, in your own homes, in your own families, in your workplaces, in your schools. You can find Calcutta all over the world if you have the eyes to see. Everywhere you go, you find people who are unwanted, unloved, and uncared for. And so I ask you tonight, where is your Calcutta? Where are the dirty feet Christ has called you to wash? Where are the friendless Christ has called you to befriend? I dare say there are people right here in this room with us tonight. There are people in your families and in your school community and in your neighborhood who need to be loved by Christ through you. They have dirty feet. You need to wash. Birmingham is your Calcutta. TPC is your Calcutta. Your street where you live is your Calcutta. Your school, your workplace is your Calcutta. If you look at the world around you with the eyes of Jesus, as Mother Teresa says, you will find all kinds of needs. You will see all kinds of needs around you. Jesus is calling you to meet. When you walk into a crowded room, a room full of people, instead of thinking, who here would I most enjoy talking to? Who here can I most benefit from being with or being seen with? Instead of that kind of thing, get over yourself. Get over your self-absorption. Stop thinking of yourself, how you look, how you're perceived, how you can use others in the room to prop yourself up and make others think more highly of yourself, or how you can use others in the room to make you feel better about yourself. And instead, go find the dirty feet in that room. Look for needs to meet and go meet them. Look for those God has given you to love. Likewise, there are people within your sphere of influence, within your network, people in this very room who need your hospitality. They need you to open the door of your home. They need to sit at your table. They need to eat your food. They need to hear your words of encouragement and love. Will you open your door to them? Will you make a place for them at your table? Will you invite them in and serve them? See, you, each of you, you've been loved by Christ. Christ's love for us is proved to us by this meal we're about to partake of. His body broken, His blood shed, His sacrifice offered once and for all on the cross to the Father to turn aside God's wrath, and His sacrifice offered to us here as a meal at this table where we can rejoice, where we can give thanks, where we can be nourished and strengthened and empowered. Let us learn to love one another as Christ has loved us. Let us give thanks together. Father, we do thank You for loving us through Christ, and we pray that through His love for each of us, we would be able to love one another. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.